right, good morning. If you're new with us today, welcome again. So glad that you're here. If you have your Bibles with you today and would like to follow along, we're going to be in the Gospel of John today, John chapter 6. We'll pick things where we left off last week in verse 51. If you've been with us for a while, you know we've been going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through this amazing gospel. And each chapter has really been loaded with some incredible truths and application that is necessary, certainly for all walks of faith, wherever you're at today. Regardless of how long you've been walking with the Lord, there's been something in it for all of us. Chapter 6 has certainly been no exception to that, as it's been loaded with such a amazing truths that I believe will really equip you on your personal walk with Christ. Now, the things that Jesus shares in chapter 6 were common, plain knowledge to him and to his disciples who loved him. These were truths that were understandable, loved, and known, but not everyone in the crowd that day agreed. They weren't interested in some of these truths that Jesus had given in this chapter. They were more about physical food than spiritual truth. And they made that known in this conversation. But Jesus, the master teacher, I think brings out four remaining truths here, beginning in verse 51, that I want us to look at today in our time together. Four important truths that to him and to his true followers would be plain truths about the bread of life. They're in the back of your bulletin, but here they are in order. Number one, that true life will come by death. Second, true words are sometimes hard to hear. Number three, true motives will be discovered. And number four, true disciples will not leave. Those are four truths that are plainly brought out in this section. And so let's begin in verse 51 and see the first plain truth of the bread of life. And that is, true life will come by death. True life will come by death. Verse 51, Jesus continues in the amazing sermon of the bread of life. He said, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down out of heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. In this section, we see Jesus in an almost shocking manner prophetically announce his impending sacrificial death on the cross, as he would give his own body, his flesh, as it says in verse 51, for the life of the world. That's what this paragraph is talking about. Now, before we go too far into this, I need to bring this up because it's going to be asked afterwards, so I thought I would cover it right now. The Roman Catholic Church uses these verses to teach the doctrine of theirs called transubstantiation. which is a word that means to change substance. It is their belief that at the communion table, the bread and wine are literally transformed from one substance into another, from being bread and wine into the literal body in the literal blood of Christ at the Eucharist. And according to them, this only happens when the properly ordained people do it in just the right way. Now, I need to say this is not what Jesus is talking about here. And I'll give you a few reasons on how I personally come to that conclusion. And number one, the Lord's Supper has yet to be instituted yet when Jesus is speaking about this. It's not even on the radar screen. Therefore, nobody would have understood what it was that Jesus was talking about if he was talking about communion. I mean, why would Jesus discuss communion with a bunch of antagonistic unbelievers? That's number one. Number two, Jesus said in verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. If Jesus was talking about communion, then that would mean that anybody who receives communion can gain salvation. Hey, I want to go to heaven. What do I got to do? Just go take communion. You'll have eternal life. And that would defy the biblical doctrine of salvation that comes through grace, through faith. That would be salvation by works. Number three, and this is an important one, the verb that Jesus uses to feed and the verb here used to drink is in the Greek in the aorist tense, which means a once and for all completed action. It's done, never be to be repeated. However, communion is something that is observed over and over and over again. It's repeated, as Jesus said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then number four, the text clearly shows that Jesus is not speaking in literal terms here, but spiritual terms. In verse 63, Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Or as one translation rightly divides it, the things I have spoken to you are of spiritual things. Remember when we spoke to Nicodemus here, you can't understand earthly things. How am I supposed to speak to you of heavenly things or spiritual things? So then what exactly does Jesus mean when he says you must eat my flesh and drink my blood? Well, all you have to do is compare two verses that very closely parallel one another, except for one little variant, and you'll get the understanding here. Compare verses 54 with verse 40. Chapter 6, verse 54 says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now go back to verse 40 there. Verse 40 says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I shall raise him up on the last day. See how exactly similar that they are? The only substantial difference is that 54 speaks of eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood, while verse 40 speaks to looking on the Son, or to beholding onto the Son and believing in him. So the conclusion is fairly obvious. Verse 54, a metaphorical way, is referring to then the latter. It's verse 35 with a lot more imagery. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. What does it mean to eat his flesh and to drink his blood? It means to behold Christ, to believe in him, to trust in him, to eat of him, to drink of him. Let him get inside you. He talks later about abiding in the believer, hunger and thirst for Jesus. Believing is eating, taking in, receiving, appropriating. I want more of him and less of me. We see Jesus for who he is. He's our Savior. He is our Redeemer, our Deliverer, the way, the truth, and the life, and we place our faith unquestionably and totally in him as our Savior. Now, some of you might be thinking, yeah, but why does Jesus talk about his body and his blood? Simple, because that is the cost of redemption. Verse 51, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the world, for the life of the world. Now he's talking about giving up his life in very specific terms. Verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, Daniel, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. I can't even begin to tell you how shocking this would have been for the Jews in the synagogue on that day. In fact, I'm surprised there wasn't a riot, or at the very least that they didn't try to drag Jesus out of the synagogue to try to kill him. But what's he saying? Well, obviously, Jesus isn't promoting cannibalism here. He's saying you must believe in the person, if you were here last week, that I am the bread of life. You must believe in the person I am and the death that I must die. You can believe in Jesus as the pre-existent Son of God, John 1:1, John 1 through verse 18, who came down out of heaven, who is the source of eternal life. But unless you believe in his sacrificial death, you cannot be saved. You cannot possess eternal life without the death and the blood of Christ. As the bread, he nourishes. As the blood, he cleanses. Blood then speaks to his death. True life will come through death. Now, these Jews had a big problem and a big issue with all this. A bloodied Messiah? Are you nuts? That their Messiah would die as a sacrifice was a huge problem for them. And they were utterly unwilling to accept it. In fact, even the disciples struggled with it. Remember when Jesus said in Matthew 16 that I must go up to Jerusalem to suffer these many things and to die at the hands of the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests. I must be killed. And Peter jumped up and said, God, Lord, forbid it. This shall never happen to you. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but of man's. It was only after the resurrection when he met them on the Emmaus Road and he took them back through the Old Testament to show them that the Messiah had to suffer and to die, that they started to understand. Jesus came as the divine lamb, providing the atonement for our sins. Hebrews chapter 10 says, but when Christ had suffered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Amen. See, we don't just worship some noble, human, good teacher. We worship the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world as Jesus died in our place. And all throughout the church history, we've said, we get that. True life comes through death. But it seems this central and precious truth isn't so plain and so obvious to some, as there is a growing number of churches who are wanting to drain Christianity of its very life source by draining Christianity of its blood source. of Christ. For example, they'll say, well, we better not preach too much about the blood of Jesus, or better not sing too many songs. Those kids, it's kind of bloody. It might offend some people. In fact, recent efforts by several progressive Christian authors and churches have sought to vilify the idea of atonement altogether by characterizing it as, quote, a misunderstanding of the cross. One such example is from Stephen Chuck's book, The Lost Message of Jesus. In it, he describes the theology of atonement as, you're not going to believe this, cosmic child abuse. Yeah, that's where it's going. Quote, a vengeful father punishing his son for an offense he never even committed. Understandably, both people inside and outside of the church have found this twisted version of events morally dubious and a huge barrier to faith. Deeper than that, however, is that such a concept stands in total contradiction to the statement that God is love. Woo! The biblical doctrine of atonement is so central to the gospel message that without it, we are still dead in our sins. It's fundamental to salvation. Charles Spurgeon, who I love to quote, said this about that. There are some preachers who cannot or do not preach about the blood of Jesus Christ. And I have one thing to say to you concerning them. Never go to hear them. Never go and listen to them. A ministry that does not have the blood in it is lifeless. It's a dead ministry. It is no good to anyone. And Paul the Apostle would have said, Amen, Charles Spurgeon. In fact, Paul wrote that first, didn't he? 1 Corinthians 1, he said, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So the plain truth is, without the cross, there is no Christianity. That's the plain truth about the bread of life. True life comes through death. Here's the second one. True words are hard to hear. Now watch this. Verse 60. When many of his disciples heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that the disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? All right, so you see that word hard? This is a hard saying. It's the word scleros, kind of like the medical term multiple sclerosis, scleros. If you have a medical background, you might be familiar with it. It sort of means hard and stiff. It doesn't mean hard to understand. The gospel isn't intellectually driven. If you're not smart enough, you don't understand the gospel. It means hard to tolerate or hard to take. If I may paraphrase, they said, this is a hard sermon to take. I don't like what I'm hearing. This is offensive. Now, Jesus knew that. Now, look at verse 61 and 62. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Does this offend you? Right? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Now, what's he mean by that? Well, Jesus just said it offended them, and a number of things offended them. One thing he said that offended them was, I am the bread of life that came down out of heaven. That offended them because all the way back in verse 42, you'll remember we read, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say he came down out of heaven? And now he's saying, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. Notice Jesus is turning up the dial as he goes through this lesson. And they're like, man, this message is hard to hear. So he says, does this offend you? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? The very place that I said that I came from. Boy, if you see me going back there. Now, here's what's going to happen. The next several months, maybe 6 to 12 months or so, Jesus will go to the cross, and he will die on the cross. He will die, he will be raised, and he will ascend to heaven. That's not what they wanted. It says that this crowd wanted to take him by force to make him king in verse 15. They wanted to make him a politician by force. And so Jesus escaped this crowd. Jesus didn't come to be a politician. He came to go to the cross to die for our sins. But that's not what they wanted. In fact, that's why in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, Christ crucified was a stumbling block to the Jews. He did not fit their description. So in essence, what he's saying is, hey, if what I just said bothers you, wait till you see what I do next. I'm going to go to the cross and die. When I rise from the dead, you're going to see me ascend to the right hand of the Father, the very place I told you I came from. Now, this was a truth that was hard for them to hear. There's some truths that are easy to hear. There's some truths that are not so easy. For example, whenever I preach about heaven, I know that most people are really going to find it easy to hear. I love when you preach about heaven. Preach more about heaven. It's so cool. Or if you preach about grace, that's easy to hear. Everyone, I love preaching about grace. If you preach about forgiveness, easy to hear. Everyone wants to learn how to be able to be forgiven. If you preach about comfort and sorrow, again, easy, wonderful to hear. But then there's some truths that are hard to hear that would even be deemed offensive if your life isn't aligned biblically. So, for example, when I preached on the doctrine and the reality of hell a few years ago, it offended some people. Why are we talking about hell? Because the new church is trying to get rid of hell. That's why. And Jesus preached about it. So I don't skip over when Jesus preaches. I preach what he says. If you preach on God's holiness and sin, for some people that becomes a little hard to hear. If you preach on false doctrines and false prophets and false believers, as we see here, if you would admonish people towards holiness, sometimes it becomes difficult to hear. And though we see here some of the crowd was offended, the sermon is mild compared to some of the other sermons that Jesus preached. I think about the one he preached to the religious leaders in Matthew chapter 23. I won't do the whole thing. I'll just give you a snippet, a taste of Jesus bringing it to the people. He said to the religious leaders in verse 15, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are." Ouch. That would be hard to hear if you're a teacher of the law. Or we can go back just a couple weeks ago to the woman in Samaria, the woman at the well. Remember what Jesus said to her? In fact, it is that you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. That might have been hard for her to hear, right? She knows that. Maybe she's trying to work through all that and get past it. And here's the guy who knows it all, and he's dragging this stuff back up. That might be hard to hear. Here's one more example when Paul rebukes Peter in Antioch. This is in Galatians chapter 2. Paul says, "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong." That'd be hard for Peter to hear, don't you think? Paul, this new upstart, rebuke him publicly? Ooh. So here's the point I want to make. What do we do when there's a message or a reading from God's word? It starts to convict us. Quick and easy answer, don't stop listening. Be open to it. Be open to it. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, "We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly." Now, that's a military term there, unruly. It means to be out of rank or to be disorderly, insubordinate. And so from time to time, I discover in my own life, I'm out of rank. I'm being insubordinate. I'm not walking properly. So I just read a text that starts to convict me. By the way, the Bible says that's a good thing. You really got to be worried if you're not being convicted. That's where the problem comes in. So I hear that message, and it aligns me, and it brings me back on track. And I confess to the Lord, I don't know why I went down that road. I don't know. Thank God you know. Give me some grace, man. And the Word convicts us. The Spirit convicts us, and that's why we need to be open to it. Because guess what? We're not perfect people, okay? And God's Word helps realign our walk. Psalms 17, verse 4, concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Oh, I love that. Just guide me, Lord. Lead me, Spirit. Keep me on your path. So true life will come by death. True words are hard to hear. Here's the third plain truth he brings out. True motives will be discovered. True motives will be discovered. We pick this back up in verse 64. Jesus continues, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me, remember last week, unless it is granted him by the Father. Now watch this, verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. It's awful. It's frightening. Jump down to verse 70 real fast. Verse 70, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. It's very interesting that Judas is brought up at the end of this story. I could have done three sermons on the last 30 verses here, but I spared you. It really gets you thinking on what is this whole chapter really about? Why bring Judas into the story? Something to bite on and pray about. Now, this word disciple has caused some people confusion. All right. It appears throughout our text in verse 66. It says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Now, here's what you need to know about the word disciple. When you see that word, it doesn't necessarily imply somebody who believes in Jesus. All right, because the word disciple here simply means a student, a learner, someone who would be attach themselves to a certain teacher. Remember I said we could be disciples. You could even be my disciple, someone that's teaching you, but we always have the Lord as our first and foremost disciple. But disciple just essentially means that you're under their you're being discipled. And John the Baptist had his own disciples, and then he passed them on as soon as the Lord came. It says nothing about their loyalty to Christ, nothing about their devotion, nothing about their faith. It's just somebody who is following a teacher. So in verse 66, when it says, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him, it's speaking about the people in that crowd who were initially interested. They were sort of attracted to Jesus, but only for what he could do for them. That becomes clear. We have already seen and belabored that point in past studies, but this is how it played out. Every time Jesus did a miracle, his ratings went up. Every time Jesus preached a sermon, his ratings went down. They loved his works. They hated his words. They loved his works. They hated his words. Did a miracle up, said something down. And, you know, that's the thing about Christmas that I think about every year. Do you ever think about why the world, and specifically the U.S., tolerates Christmas and Jesus at Christmas? It's because, yeah, when he's a cute little baby all wrapped up in a manger, they like that Jesus because he can't say anything, right? When he grows up and he begins making demands and commands, he is intolerable by most people. Keep him wrapped up, goo goo gaga. He's all right. We'll allow you all to have your little Christmas thing. They loved his works. They did not love his words. They were thrill seekers, not truth seekers, right? They did not follow his teachings. And when he started his teachings, what they heard, oh, it was tough. And they were done with him. Done. They wanted a political ruler, a king who would deliver them from Rome's bondage. He didn't come for that. What they wanted, he would not give, and what he offered, they would not receive. False disciples do not follow Christ because of who he is, but because of what they want from him. All right? Those who resist or reject Jesus' teachings fail the test of true discipleship, because as Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Sometimes a person's true motives are obvious, as everyone has probably seen somebody backslide into their former way of life. And it's a shock when that happens to some of us. It's a shock because, man, they were here. They were starting to come to church, and they were singing songs beside us. And did you see that big Bible they had? I mean, they needed a wagon to carry that Bible around. It was so big. But you ever think about Judas? Judas was on staff with Jesus. He was one of the 12. Jesus said, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. I want you to listen to what John writes, not here, but in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. This is how John describes false disciples. He says, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going out showed that none of them belonged to us. Did you get that? Their heart was eventually discovered. They didn't get a new heart, so their motives were then eventually discovered. True motives will be discovered. Not always here. That's sometimes. At other times, it'll be known in eternity when stand before God himself, that person was a hypocrite. And here's why. We don't always see it because, you know, no human can fully see into another human's heart. Yes, we should be able to discern from their fruits, but only God truly knows a person's heart. Jeremiah said in chapter 11 of his book, but you, O Lord Almighty, who judge righteously, search the heart and test the mind. In Hebrews 4:13, the author says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, speaking of God, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him, to whom we must all give an account. This is the God whom all will stand in front of, and all will be subject to his righteous judgments. A quick story before we close. There was a man who left church one Sunday, and after the sermon, he's going out to the car, and he's grumbling on his way out to the car. He didn't like the lesson. Maybe it was one of those hard word lessons. Well, he gets in the car, and he's grumbling about the sermon, and then he's grumbling about the traffic on the drive home, and then he's grumbling because it's too hot outside and his AC's not working, and then he gets home and his wife serves him lunch and he grumbles about the food that she made, and then he says to his family, let's pray before the meal. Now this little son's been watching all of this. You can imagine what this little boy is thinking, especially when his father bows his head and prays, Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for the message that pastor gave. And thank you for this food. And then he said, amen. And so the little boy said, Daddy, excuse me, but when you were fussing about the sermon and the traffic, did God hear that? Well, the father was a little bit embarrassed. He goes, well, yeah, son. And then the little boy said, and when you thank God for the day and the food, did God hear that? He said, yes, God heard that. And so the little boy asked this question, and Dad, which of those did God believe? Who's the real you, Dad? Let's go to the fourth and final truth, the plain truth from the bread of life, and that is that true disciples will not leave. True disciples will not leave. Now, this was a large group of disciples that decided, we're done. He's speaking hard words to us. We don't like what he's saying. So the Lord went from, remember, a following of 15, who knows, maybe 20,000 people, down to maybe 1,000 when we get to the synagogue, and they would have been piling up outside. Now he turns to the 12, which is really 11, because one of them, Judas, is a devil. He goes from the majority to the minority, and yet God is still sovereign. Verse 67, so Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Have you ever sort of noticed whenever Jesus asks the questions to disciples, it's almost always Peter who's jumping up and answering. The other guys are sort of looking around going, oh, I don't know. Peter says the answer. I think about Caesarea Philippi. Who do men say that I am? And everyone's got a different answer. Then Jesus said, but who do you say I am? It's Peter. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's what he says as much here. Peter's answer reveals the true heart of a disciple. True marks of a true disciple. Mark number one, devotion, loyalty. It says in verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? Right? A true disciple sees leaving Christ as something unthinkable. It's not an option. Where else are we going to go? Thank God I found you. Now, the reason that Peter is so devoted and so dedicated is no other person, Peter's life, no prophet, no Pharisee, no priest has ever done for him what Jesus had done for him. His life was changed since he met Jesus. Where else are we to go? Nowhere, Lord. We're sticking with you. And would you ever consider just going back to your former way of life before you met Christ? Does that ever cross your mind? Because, you know, sometimes the devil will tempt, especially new converts, to see if your faith is actually authentic or not. And he'll say things like, remember what it was like before you started doing that whole Jesus thing and that happened to you? Remember that? Remember how much fun we used to have? And you go, yeah, I did have a lot of fun, didn't I? Do you know what that's called? It's called selective memory disorder. Because for some reason the devil brings out, he doesn't want you to remember all the times that you woke up recognizing how completely broken you were, lost, lonely, empty, deprived. I mean, you're without any sort of meaning or purpose in your life, without a Savior. And when you cried out for help for Jesus, he doesn't want to remind you of that moment. Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Then Mark number two, devotion. Devotion. Mark number two of a true disciple, or one was devotion. Number two is satisfaction. Peter says, you have the words of eternal life. Now, Peter heard the very same words that the rest of these people were saying. They were saying, these words are too hard for us to listen to. But they're not to a true disciple. A true disciple will go, these are words of eternal life that you speak, Lord. He was filled to the brim when Jesus spoke. He never heard anyone speak the way this man spoke. His words are life, and they speak to the deepest parts of our soul. Then, here's the third and last mark, a true disciple's conviction. Look what Peter says there in verse 69. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. In today's politically correct society, these words would not be considered tolerant. Peter was alive today and he stood in the public forum for him to say, I believe and I know that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the only way to the Father. You know what people would say to him, don't you? It's a Peter. There's a lot of other people in this crowd. They might not hold the same convictions that you hold, all right? They believe in a lot of other things. You can't just say that. Well, if it's truth, I can say it. And that's why Peter said it. Peter said not because he was arrogant, but because he had encountered the true Christ. The reason many people lack this kind of conviction concerning Christ is because they've never met him. They've never met him. And it's funny how much a person can be an expert about Jesus and an expert about Christianity, and they've never met Christ. Bill Mayer, a popular talking head on, I guess it's HBO's Real Time, he's made quite a living off of it, regularly taking uninformed, inaccurate biblical truths and sort of twisting them to fit his agenda. This week I saw a quote that he had, and I've seen several of his quotes coming at Christians and Christianity. Quote, he compared Christianity this week to a mass delusion, saying, quote, have you ever read the book of Revelations? That's their Bible. That's their holy book, and it has seven-headed dragons in it. Hey, Bill, by the way, it's Revelation. And anyways, he goes on and on, but they think they're so smart and witty with their jokes, but there's one problem. These scientists, these comedians, these scholars, these experts, they all have one thing in common. They've never met him. You never met them. It's sort of like, you know, when your kids are small and you put a little certain food in front of them, they look at it and they're like, I don't like that. Well, have you ever tried that? Nope, I just hate it. Well, you can't say you hate it unless you've tried it. True disciples not only try it, they feast on it, as they would say. These are the very words that would offend some. They are life to me. These words are eternal life. Something real quick about food as we close. Food, to have any value, has to be what? Eaten. Eaten, we'll go with. What if you just look at it and go, that looks really, really good, but you never eat it? Then it won't do you any good, will it? So food, to have any sort of value, must be, number one, eaten. Number two, you have to be hungry before you eat it. If you walk out of a restaurant and someone offers you that fresh plate of food, chances are you won't eat it because you've been eating something else. You have to be hungry before you partake of this bread. Then number three, you have to do it personally. Nobody can do it for you. You'd never say, man, I am so hungry. Would you mind eating my lunch for me? Because you don't get nourishment out of proxy. Nobody gets to heaven or gets saved by proxy. You can't grab on someone's coattail. Or because my parents believe they were Christians, you need to make that decision to come to Christ. God wants to abide in you. But you have to believe. You have to come. You have to partake. Well, that's it for today. Thank you for hanging in. So many incredible truths from chapter 6. But Jesus came to be your true bread. Your true bread. As the bread of life, he came to nourish us, to be our everlasting treasure, our heart's prize. And on the cross, he came to cleanse us and to wash us, to be the sacrifice for our sins. The blood of Jesus. Yes, it speaks to his death, but from that perfect, perfect blood, that is where you will find true life, life in Christ. If you need prayers today, please come on down front. We'll have the leaders down front, and we'd like to offer the invitation to you this morning. And before we go into the song, sister, step forward, please, Christy. Sister Christy has a word.